Our Bible reading is from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I'm giving the Israelites. I've given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, 'Get provisions ready for yourselves, for within 3 days you will be crossing the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit.'" Joshua said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, "Remember what Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you when he said, 'The Lord your God will give you rest, and he will give you this land. Your wives, dependents, and livestock may remain in the land Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But your best soldiers must cross over in battle formation ahead of your brothers and help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he has given you, and they too possess the land the Lord your God is giving them. You may then return to the land of your inheritance and take possession of what Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on the east side of the Jordan." They answered Joshua, "Everything you have commanded us, we will do, and everywhere you send us, we will go. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses in everything. Certainly the Lord your God will be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your order and does not obey your words in all that you command him will be put to death. Above all, be strong and courageous."
Now we're continuing our travel from the garden to the garden city. So if you're a visitor with us this morning, what we've been doing as a church is we've been looking at the big picture story of what God has been doing throughout redemption history as he essentially tells a singular story of how he is rescuing the world. And so to refresh your memory briefly, the story so far is that God has called Abraham and he's promised to Abraham that he would give him these three things: that a great nation would come from him, that the whole world would be blessed through him and his offspring, and that he would give to Abram and his descendants the land of Canaan as their own special possession. Now, the story goes that Israel ended up in Egypt in slavery. There they become this great nation of many people, and God powerfully rescues them from Egypt, and this is where the Passover is instituted. And as they travel through the desert, as they travel with God, God is preparing them to become the kind of nation that would bless the whole world. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. He teaches them the holiness laws of Leviticus and so on. He shows Israel how to be a nation under God and to teach them how how to be a blessing to the nations around them, how their society was to function and how they were to be different from everyone around them. And then after 40 years of wandering through the desert, being reminded day in and day out, as God provides them manna and quail and water, that God is providing for them. They finally camped on the side of the River Jordan, the other side of the River Jordan. They're about to enter the promised land at last. Moses dies, Joshua succeeds him, and that's where we enter into our story today. That's the story of Israel so far. Now, Joshua is a bridge book, if you like, that moves Israel from this kind of proto-nation in this patriarchal period of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and the Torah into the next phase of Israel's history, Israel as a bona fide kingdom, a nation of its own. And so what's the book of Joshua about? Well, the book of Joshua chronicles how Israel conquers the land of Canaan. That's essentially what the book is. And it's divided into these four kinds of sections. Our text today, chapter 1, is the first section, and we're going to focus on that in a little bit. And this is God's call to Joshua. He is being commissioned as a leader in the community, and we're going to be looking at how that applies to us towards the end of our sermon. Section 2 stretches from chapters 2 to 12, where Israel fights all these battles against the Canaanites and they take possession of the land. Now, we have to remember that when we read this list of battles as modern Western thinkers, we read it as kind of a history book. The way we've been taught to think, the way we've been brought up, the way Western society works, is to look at this book primarily as a history book of the various battles that Israel fought. But friends, the book of Joshua is not primarily a history book as it is so much a theological book. Now, it uses the history of Israel to make a theological point. And the point is how God is faithful throughout history. It's part of the bigger picture story. So when you read it, you'll see things like Israel invaded this town and they completely destroyed it and all of its inhabitants. This was a style of writing that was around in the ancient Near East, and it was used to show how nations conquered. But then when you read the subsequent books that come, you'll see how Israel is intermarrying with people that live in these towns. Now, that was not permitted, but that's what happened. Or how they make alliances with some of the people living in the land. Or how they take on board the idols of these various people. That would be impossible if they were all destroyed, right? So the book of Joshua gives us this picture of sweeping military success in the same kind of style that ancient Near Eastern writers would use. But sitting behind this historical writing is a theological truth. And the truth that Joshua wants to make, the theological truth he wants us to understand, is that conquest, success, prosperity in the land is only possible because God has promised and he will give the victory. Success is only possible when you trust in God and his promises, and it is God who ultimately gives the victory. Now, the first two battles in this section 2 make this point very clearly. The first battle is against the city of Jericho. We all know this story. It is Sunday school famous, if you like. It's the story where Israel marches around Jericho for 6 days, and on the seventh day they march around 7 times, they blow their trumpets, all the people shout, and the city comes tumbling down, the walls collapse, and Jericho is given into the hands of Israel. It's a great, famous Sunday school story. But what we don't tend to cover in Sunday school is that just before Jericho falls, the commander of the Lord's armies appears to Joshua. You can read this in chapter 6. Now, we understand this person to be a pre-incarnate Christ. So Jesus himself appears to Joshua as the commander of God's armies. And Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And this commander of the Lord's armies replies, "I'm for neither of you." Now that's pretty confusing, because it's this same commander of the Lord's armies that tells Joshua how Jericho was to be destroyed. So he really is on the one hand for Joshua, isn't he? But the point that the commander was making is the same point that the book of Joshua as a whole is making, is that success is possible only when you trust in God's promises and God gives the victory. Because you see, God doesn't so much fight for Joshua as Joshua is fighting for God. The commander of God's armies is not for Joshua, he is for God's plan and God's promises. And if Joshua would trust in him, would have faith in him, would faithfully follow him, then Joshua would have success because God would have success. If Joshua's plans align to God's plans, then Joshua will have success because God's plans cannot be thwarted. And this is the same way that success and prosperity and all of these things always work in Scripture. You know, we're tempted today to think that God is there to support us and our plans. Our prayers are about how we want God to fight for us. We read Scripture and apply it directly to our wants and needs rather than, I guess, pushing it through the goggles of God's plan and His vision. Let me give you some examples. Philippians 4 verse 13 says, this is famous, you know this, "I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me." Slap a nice background on that baby, stick it on Facebook and you'll get all the likes. We read it and think, I'm going to be successful at everything because I'm a Christian, right? It says there, God, you know, I can do all things that I set out to achieve because of Him who strengthens me. We think this because we are not doing the theological work. God will give me help in my schoolwork. He will help me win my footy game. He'll give me that promotion at work. I can do all things because of Him who strengthens me. But that's not what that verse means, is it? When Paul writes this, he's on trial, he's about to be sentenced to death, he's about to be executed for his faith. He's showing the church in Philippi how to stay strong when we have to die for our faith, because God's plan might well be for us to die. It may well be that our death will save others. God's plan might be a miraculous escape, but far more often it is for us to die and for our death to serve as an example to others of faith and what God can give us. That's what that verse means. Jeremiah 29 verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans for a hope and a future." Again, that sounds great, doesn't it? Except when you read the rest of the chapter, where God's plan for His people was to be exiled in a foreign land and to stay there for 70 years. And in fact, most of the people to whom that was written would die in exile in their old age, so that one day, when God's timing was complete, a new generation would return. Now you can fight against that plan, but it will not go well for you. His plan was for His people to be for their well-being in exile, not in Israel. An individual Israelite could have gone back and escaped Babylon and gone back to Israel, but that wasn't God's plan. That's not God's promise. In our text too, the commander of the Lord's army is for God's plan and for God's promise, and Joshua and the Israelites have a big part to play in this, but the battle belonged to the Lord. He was the one who won the fight on Israel's behalf. This mighty citadel of Jericho was defeated not because Israel went into battle, not actually because they marched around the city, you know, 13 times. But because God was delivering Canaan into the hands of Israel, not the other way around. The point is made again in the very next battle against the city of Ai. Now, Ai is a very small town. It was nowhere near as strong as Jericho was, and so Joshua sends out these spies to go check it out. And they come back and they say, send maybe 2,000 or 3,000 men. We can easily take this city. And so Joshua sends only a portion of his army to go and attack the city, and his men are utterly, soundly defeated. Why? Because Israel had been unfaithful to God. What happens is there's this guy, his name is Achan, and he took some of the spoils of war for himself rather than destroying it as God commanded. He didn't trust that God was providing for Israel. And so because of his sin, Israel is tainted. And in fact, Joshua chapter 7 says it was because the Israelites as a nation were unfaithful regarding the things set aside for destruction. Israel rejected God. They were disobeying his command, and so the land could not be taken because it depended then on Israel's might. They didn't trust in God's promise. They didn't have faith in his provision. And so even this very simple battle that only took maybe 2,000 or 3,000 men was lost completely because God was not with them. And this is the point that Joshua makes again and again. The battle belongs to the Lord. If you join God in his fight, if you, I guess, partner with God in his plan, you will have success because God will have success. But if you go your own way, you will fail. That's section 2. Section 3 is chapters 13 to 22, which, frankly, is a very long and boring description of how the land is supposed to be carved up and divided amongst the Israelites. To us, this is incredibly boring. It is just a whole list of the border will go from here to there, and then go around this river and around that river. And it's carving up the land for each tribe. To us living in 2022, it really doesn't mean much. But remember, this was part of a much bigger story. Friends, this is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Yes, it was 500 years later, but here at last the promise of land had come to fulfillment. This was incredibly important to the Israelites of the day. They understood that this was a fulfillment of God's promises. They understood that this was part of a much bigger picture. And we see that right throughout the book of Joshua. In chapter 10, for example, that they understand that this is part of a bigger picture is very clear. It seems on first glance to be a really cruel story and shows Joshua to be kind of a torturous, if you like, leader. Israel, in this story in chapter 10, had captured 5 of the kings who had made an alliance against Israel. And these 5 kings come before him, and he has them stretched out on the floor, and he tells the commanders of his army, he says, come and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And so the army commanders come, and they do so, and they put their feet on their necks, and after that, he has them executed. Now, it seems to us that Joshua is just toying with these people that had been defeated. But friends, don't you see that this is a remarkable act of faith? Joshua, who had taken the words of Moses, as in chapter 1, to heart, had God's words ringing in his ears. God had promised that one day one would come who would crush the head of sin. And so when he has his commanders place his feet on the necks of these kings, he is laying claim to in faith to that God was doing what he had promised right back in Genesis chapter 3. Again, Joshua makes the point that God is faithful to his promises. He will have success. And so this section where the land is carved up is a celebration that God does what he promises. And then at the end in section 4, chapters 23 and 24, is really Joshua's farewell speeches to Israel. Now in this section, Joshua kind of channels Moses, and Israel is now a proper nation. They have their inheritance. They have their land. And so Joshua delivers this final speech to Israel, and he says to them, in essence, what Joshua, the rest of the book, has been saying all along, is if you are faithful to God, if you trust in his promises, then you will experience blessing and prosperity, and things will go well for you. But if you turn from him, if you stop trusting in his promises, if you go your own way and don't trust in God's plan, if you follow the idols of Canaan, then things will go badly for you. Israel will face God's divine justice, and ultimately they will be thrown out of the land that they had just conquered. And so as Joshua dies, the question hangs in the air. Okay, Israel, you are now a nation. So what are you going to do? Will you obey and prosper? Will you trust in God and his plans and promises? Or will you go your own way and ultimately end up in exile? And so that's the book of Joshua. Now this book asks a couple of really uncomfortable questions. Asks us to grapple with a couple of really uncomfortable questions. The first and the biggest problem for most people in the book of Joshua is this. God commands a genocide. How can that be? God here tells Israel essentially to cleanse the land of the Canaanites. In the rest of Scripture, God is a God of love, right? Jesus says to love our enemies. The whole point is that Israel was receiving this piece of land so that Israel could be a blessing to the nation. So how is it that God can decree that Canaan should be wiped out? To put it plainly, how can God be good if he commands his people to commit a genocide? A fair question, I think. A few things. The first thing we have to understand, the first thing we have to realize is what we already mentioned before. The wording in the book of Joshua is hyperbolic. The book says, as I said, you know, an entire town would be wiped out. When it says that, it doesn't mean so much that each individual person living in that town was killed, but rather that the town was completely conquered. This was a very common way of writing historical conquest accounts. And so when you read the book of Judges later on, you see that many of these towns that were apparently wiped out still had people in them. There were, however, some towns that were completely destroyed. And so we've got to do some more work. So secondly then, we have to realize that God was not so much against the people of Canaan because of their racial history. This was not a war based on heritage. As Israel was conquering Canaan, a number of people actually end up joining and worshipping God. When the very first city falls, Jericho, there's Rahab, the prostitute, who turns to God, who trusts in God and is saved. Later on, you read the story of the Gibeonites, which is a tribe living in the land. They recognize how strong God is, and they make a treaty with Israel, fine by deceiving them, but they do so because they believe that God had given Canaan over to Israel. And so they had to get on the good side, in a sense, of these people of God. You could argue, as some do, that they had faith in God's promises, even though they themselves were not included in those promises. And in both of these cases, the people, Canaanites, were spared. If God had really wanted to wipe out this tribe, this nation group, this particular group of people, that could not have been the case. You see, God was not so much in the process of cleaning out a race as he was in cleaning out sin. Which brings us to the third and probably most important thing we need to think about. And that is this, that God does not let sin go unpunished. And in particular, he doesn't let grievous national moral sin continue. You see, friends, what we fail to realize often is that Canaan was a land that was incredibly wicked, where detestable sin happened all the time. If you read in Genesis 15, where God makes this covenant with Abraham, and he promises the land of Canaan to his descendants, God says, "This isn't going to happen in your lifetime because the sin of the people living there have not yet reached its full measure." God was giving the people of Canaan, in the case of where he's talking to Abraham, the tribe of the Amorites, he was giving them time to turn and change their ways, knowing that they would not. Their sin was kind of like a bowl being filled up, and the bowl was not yet full. And so God is giving them, in this case, centuries to change their ways. But by the time that Joshua comes along, this bowl of sin has come to its fullness. And the particular sins that they were committing that were so terrible are twofold. First, there's extreme sexual immorality. They widely practiced incest in all its varieties, and they also had sex with animals. Secondly, they also offered their children as sacrifices to this false god Molech. Now, these are grievous sins which we would not let stand, right? Let alone God, who is pure and holy and just. Many of us might argue that they deserve to be wiped out. This is a terrible national sin which God could not let stand. And so Israel is sent in part to cleanse the land of this wickedness. And this happens again and again all throughout history. You know, God allows nations and empires to build and grow and exist and prosper. And then this kind of predictable pattern plays out. As nations become morally corrupt, they will inevitably fall. This has happened to every major empire and nation ever. From Canaan to Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Rome to Nazi Germany to Russia, perhaps even right now to the essential empire of the United States of America. And so when God sends Israel to wipe out these people, he does so after centuries of patience against their grievous moral sin. So long answer is that God does not command a genocide. But even if he does so, he would have been justified in doing so. And the last thing I think we need to think about when we think about the book of Joshua is that this book is deeply applicable to us. While we are not fighting to drive out the Canaanites from the land, all of us are in a spiritual battle every day. And much of what is said to Joshua in chapter 1 applies to us. Joshua was told, you know, if you're going to fight these battles, you are to study God's word, to meditate on it, to internalize it, to live from it, for it to be the source of life for you. Joshua was told never to let God's word depart from his lips. God's goodness, his glory, everything he has done was supposed to be on Joshua's lips all the time. And that is as true of Joshua as it is of us. And I think it's terribly sad that many Christians today seek only after sort of emotional experiences of God. You know, we often don't even know what God's will is because we don't read his word. And so we resort to, if it feels good, it must be right. But the Bible says, God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge of him, in Hosea 4:6. And that's as true of us today as it was to Joshua. Deep study, meditation, discussion about God will give us life. And that's as important today for us, because this kind of faith, this kind of lifestyle where we know God and seek after him, will not be popular with your friends. Having faith in God and his promises will not be popular with the world. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the 12 spies who trusted God enough to say that Canaan would be given to them. Popular opinion isn't always right, and God's opinion is rarely popular. So the story of Joshua is very applicable to our lives, but it is also different in one very important way. You see, our lives, we live in a time that's actually very different from Joshua's time. All throughout the book of Joshua, there's this encouragement. We even saw it 3 or 4 times this morning. Be strong and courageous. Joshua is told 6 times in Deuteronomy and Joshua to be strong and courageous. The Israelites are told, be strong and courageous. In fact, the idea of having courage to face the enemy, to face this spiritual battle as you fight for God, occurs 41 times throughout the Hebrew Bible. And this command to be strong and courageous is kind of part and parcel of what it means to enter into Canaan and to fight for the Lord. I remember when I was doing my my Bible studies, and my Hebrew teacher, his name's Alistair McEwen, he was a bit of a loopy man, but he was a great teacher. And every time he would ask a question and he could see that the students were a little bit, you know, kind of iffy about whether they knew the answer or not, he would say chazak, which is this word, be strong, as in take courage, go for it. You might get it wrong, but that's okay. Chazak. And Joshua is told, chazak, be strong and courageous. He's told this 41 times, we find that. How many times do you think this happens in the New Testament? Where we have this command to be strong and courageous as God's people. It's zero. It doesn't happen even once, which is odd, isn't it? If it's so important for God's people before Jesus comes, why is it so different after Jesus comes? Because the point is, my friends, we don't have to win the battle for God. The battle has already been won. The battle to wipe away the stain of sin from the land of our hearts is already finished. Jesus has come and has wiped away the stain of sin from every heart who believes and trusts in Him. And it is because of that that strength and courage is assumed. It doesn't have to be commanded in the Christian today. Because Jesus has already fought the battle and won, we can be bold because we know we've already won. Boldly we approach the throne. Blameless we are running home. Because by His blood we come welcomed as his own into the arms of majesty. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have fought the battle and won, where You have taken and paid for sin altogether already. So that we, when we fight the spiritual battles, know that we already have success when we trust in You. Lord, what a gift that is. We pray that this truth will therefore make us strong and courageous, knowing that we are Your beloved children because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Drive that truth, Lord, we pray, deep into our hearts. Help us to trust You in all You say and do and promise. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.